Turn now to the word of the Lord, to hear what the Lord might say to us at Mount Haley Church of God on this evening, October 17, 2010. Every time we gather and every time we open up the scriptures, there is something unique that the Lord has in mind for us to hear. And as you remember, this Sunday evening experience is all about working through, right now anyway, working through the book of Ephesians, which we started last week, and you came back after last week's, you know, voice fiasco, so hopefully you'll be able to hear me better this week than you were last. My voice is a lot better than it was then, that's for sure. Last week we began by looking at the first 14 verses of Ephesians, and seeing what those had to do, what those had to say about what it means to be God's people, what it means to be the people of God, the church of the Lord, the people who are called out, called together to be his body in the world. And we'll continue here by finishing up chapter 1 and seeing what this has to do with our life together. And I just now realized I should probably have my little paper with me too, so I can tell you what blanks to fill in. Got it. Thank you. Tara's right there, ready to go. But listen as I read here, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, the end of the chapter. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, open our eyes, illuminate our hearts, so that we might hear your word very clearly this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember what I said about Ephesians being written in very long sentences last week? How it was the author of Ephesians, whether it's Paul or somebody else, wrote in really, really long chunks. The same thing happens right here in this last part of chapter 1. Everything that I just read was one sentence when it was first written. Boy, that's a long sentence. There's a lot packed in there. And hopefully we'll be able to unpack it here and get something useful out of it. It begins by saying, for this reason. Now, we should probably do a little bit of review to remind ourselves what that reason might be. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, I have not stopped giving thanks. Well, what's the reason? What's the reason that Paul has here? I'll just assume that the author is Paul. That's fine. What's the reason that Paul has for giving thanks for the people at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus? What is it that he's just talked about? Their faith. Yeah. Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Mm-hmm. And as a result of their faith, just one verse before, Paul has said that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, our collective inheritance. The faith that we have in Christ guarantees our inheritance for the age to come. And Paul's reason for giving thanks here is because of our common inheritance. The faith that we have leads to this common inheritance, the heavenly realm that Christ is preparing for us, his body, in the age to come. That is reason enough to give thanks to God at all times, in all circumstances, for hearing news from Ephesus. If you can imagine Paul, wherever Paul is, hearing about the faith of the people in Ephesus, a church that he knew very well, that he ministered to personally, he was there. when he hears reports about their faithfulness and their ability to continue on after he is gone, that would be very good reason for him to give thanks. I imagine it might be like Pastor Gary Mize, when he hears news about this church, not being able to be the pastor here any longer for various reasons. When he hears reports from us about what's going on and how the people are doing and things like this, I'm sure he gives thanks when he hears about us. If I were in his shoes, I think I would. So maybe we can understand what Paul's saying there. Giving thanks for the reports that we hear of fellow believers in other places is an important thing for us to do as a church, as a means of eliminating any kind of jealousy that we might have of other churches. When we look at other churches in the area, we don't want to see them as competitors. We want to see them as fellow laborers in this field. And we hear about successes in other churches, we should rejoice with them as well, because we know we are invested with them, just as Paul is invested with the Ephesians. There's something interesting that happens in verse 17 that is useful for us as middle of the road Orthodox Christians. We are kind of in the middle of the road, and theologically speaking, I mention that because a lot of the times when I meet people and they ask me who I am and what I do and where I come from, I tell them I'm part of the Church of God of Anderson, and they say, "What? What's that?" Anybody, you know, get that experience anytime? What's the Church of God? And I have to say, well, you know, it's this little movement that kind of started in the late 1800s. Well, what do you guys believe? Well, it's pretty much just right down the middle of the road, standard Christianity. There's not really anything wacky about what we believe. It's just normal stuff. We're right in the middle of Orthodox theology in terms of where we come from as a church. One of the ramifications of that, one of the ways that works out, is that we believe in Trinity. We believe in God being three in one. We sang that just this evening. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time we think of God, we should think of God as being this mysterious three in one. I almost did that. Three in one. That's a hand signal. We'll tell you about that sometime. God exists as a mystery, which is something that the world at large does not understand. And many non-Christian groups will criticize Christians for believing in this Trinity idea. Muslims in particular call us polytheists, people who believe in more than one God, because they don't understand, by and large, there are some who do, but the general consensus is that Christians worship three different gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three. There's not one. And that's a big stumbling block, especially for the Muslim world. But we'd say no in response, no, it's not three, it's one. There's one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one. Well, where does that come from? It's not in the scriptures. Well, you know, it's a little bit mysterious. Nothing in the Bible specifically says God exists as three persons. There's not a formula in the Bible that says this is the way the Trinity works. But the doctrine of the Trinity developed over the span of hundreds of years, about 300 years, as people reflected on the scriptures and on the witness of what the Bible has to say about how God is. And we could spend all night just thinking about the Trinity here. We won't do that, but I just want to point out this one verse, verse 17. I don't know if you can get that up on the screen there, JR, or not. I didn't have it marked. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Something significant happens in that one verse. Paul wasn't aware of this. He didn't know the idea of the Trinity. It hadn't developed just yet. But he was on to something. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, so we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, so we got two, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's the third. It doesn't specifically call him the Holy Spirit here, but we can kind of get a sense that Paul was leaning in that direction. We've got three different ways of understanding our one God, Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and the spirit of wisdom and revelation that exists three in one. And the purpose is given at the end of that statement, so that you may know him better. The reason that God exists in three and yet one is so that we may know him better. How funny then that that's a stumbling block for people, that the Trinity turns people away from knowing who God really is. God exists in three and yet one so that we might know him better. Three, the Father is the one who is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the one who is the particular God. We know he's God right there. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, walking among us, living among us. God comes to dwell among us. And then the Holy Spirit, the Lord, lives in us. That's how we know the Lord, through the threefold representation of God. It's a wonderful, powerful mystery that's really beyond description. In any case, Paul's request there in verse 17 gives us some evidence for the Trinity. That's something to just keep in the back of your mind. The doctrine of the Trinity shows up there and in other places too. This last hymn that we kind of stumbled through together because I didn't play it in the right meter, I know in my heart what it means. When we sing of our faith being something that we know internally, we're being very good Church of God people. The Church of God history is to sing experiential kinds of songs. We know experientially what it means to be saved. It's important for us to have the experience of salvation. It's not just an idea that lives up there, but it's something that has come into us, changed us from the very inside. And in verse 18 of this passage, Paul says something that kind of goes along those lines. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's the knowledge that we have as believers is not just head knowledge. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Knowing our hope in Christ is a heart kind of knowledge. I can stand up in front of millions of people, if I were popular enough, and say all sorts of words that would soak into people's brains, but that doesn't make people saved. Salvation is a heart issue. Knowing the Lord is something that happens inside. And when we sing words like, I know in my heart what it means, we're being honest Christians. If we really are following the Lord, then we know in our hearts what it means to follow him. And that's important. Knowing Christ is something that happens internally. It's a heart thing. And that tells us something about who we are. As we think about God's intent for the church, it's not just a bunch of mindless drones. It's a bunch of people who have been changed internally, who live lives that are different from the inside out. Then we get to the real crux of the matter here. I love these next couple of verses as we move into verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. Because of how emphatic Paul is as he talks about how powerful Christ is. You see kind of the title for this section in the notes that I've given you here. God's intent for the church, the body of the powerful Christ. It's in these verses that we begin to see the power of Christ as it's worked out. There it is, verse 19. God has shown us his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. The power that he has is like the working of his mighty strength. There are three different words there that all refer to Christ's power, God's power in raising Christ from the dead. And it's the repetition of those words says something about how important this power issue is. The three different words are words that one of them we recognize. Our word for dynamite, TNT that explodes, it's a powerful substance, right? That word is based on a Greek word, dunamos, which means power, explosive power. That's the first word of power that we see in this verse here. It's his incomparably great power. That power, it's the dunamos, the explosive power. That power is like, lost my place, is like the working of his mighty strength. The word mighty there is a word that influences our English word almighty. Holy, 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 Lord God, almighty, all-powerful. Now we're not talking about explosive power, we're just talking about power over all creation. The power of God is like the power over everything. And it's not just the almighty power, but it's his mighty strength. That last word, strength, is a word that refers to physical strength. The word is iskouos, and it just sounds like something that's strong. Iskouos, you know? You can imagine somebody arm wrestling somebody else, and I don't know, shouting out that word when they win, maybe. I don't know. But it refers to physical strength. The power of our Lord is so powerful, you can't repeat the word power enough. Paul uses all of these words to describe the glorious power of God. His indescribable power has been revealed through his work in Christ. Those three different words refer to that concept. And all of that power stuff is revealed in the very next phrase. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We often repeat our faith that Christ has been raised from the dead. We believe in Christ who was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. I think it's good for us to stop every once in a while and remember just how hard it is to raise someone from the dead. None of us can do it. I mean, you hear stories maybe about people who are clinically dead. Their hearts have stopped, but then CPR brings them back, right? I mean, there are procedures that we can do with the defibrillators that can kind of start the heart going again. But once someone is really gone, there's really nothing we can do to bring them back. Death is really final from our perspective. But from God's perspective, his power is so great that he can bring Christ back from the dead. Wow. It's a really amazing thing. I'll never forget when I was in school, I did a practicum, an internship in a hospital setting. I was a hospital chaplain for about 6 months, not as a full-time thing. Several hours a week I'd go in, but it wasn't full-time. In any case, I was one of my shifts while I was at the hospital, I was called in to the ICU, the intensive care unit, to be with a family whose young son, a 25-year-old kid, had just died unexpectedly. It was a really tragic thing. This was a faith-believing family, a Christian family. The father was a pastor, and all of his church folks came out. And, I mean, there were a lot of people in ICU, and we kind of had to, you know, move them into other places so the bed could be used by other folks. But when we were, as the chaplain who was on call, it was my responsibility to be with the family while they were with their son. As long as they were there, somebody from the hospital had to be there so that, you know, there was somebody watching what was happening. So I had to stick around until all of them had left. The father was one of the last ones to leave after all the other people had left, and he said, "I'd like you to stay just a little bit longer in case some other folks show up, in case some other folks from the church come." I said, "Well, okay." One of the nurses tipped me off to what he was really saying. His was a very charismatic type of church, a very Pentecostal kind of church, and they believed in signs and wonders and miracles that were really astounding kinds of things. And what the nurse told me was, this guy was hoping, beyond hope, that his son would come back to life. I mean, he really honestly hoped for that. Now, I can appreciate that. I don't have any children, but if I did, and one of them died, I would appreciate that sentiment. I would really want my son to come back. This guy wanted me to stay there just in case his son could come back from the dead. So I stayed for a little bit, but after they had all left, I called the hospital security and we just went on with our day. It was a really interesting experience for me. But it reminded me of just how powerful raising someone from the dead actually is, you know? it's not something I could have done. I mean, I could have prayed all night long for this kid to come back, and I don't think, maybe my faith isn't strong enough, but I don't think it would have happened. I mean, this father was praying all the time, and he had to bury him the next 2 days later, I guess. When God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he did something so extraordinarily powerful that Paul cannot describe that power enough. It's like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in raising Christ from the dead. That event, the resurrection of Christ, defines who we are. If that event had not happened, then the crucifixion of Christ would have been meaningless. Sure, Christ dies as the sacrifice for our sins. But unless Christ conquers death, then that sacrifice doesn't have the meaning that it has since he did come back. Since Christ has conquered death, then we have hope for eternity beyond the grave. It's more than just remitting sins. It's more than just saving us from our sins. It's providing a hope, paving a way into the future. That's something that we can cling to, especially in times when we are faced with death of our family members and people whom we love. That power is so amazing and so powerful. That is, I believe, the central event in human history, the resurrection of Christ. And Paul couples that with the ascension of Christ. The central event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, combined with his crucifixion. Of course, he can't be raised if he hadn't been killed. So the death and resurrection of Christ, those form the crux of human history. And Paul says it's not just that, but that he was seated then at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, above every rule, every power, every authority, every dominion, every name, every title that can be given. The resurrection and ascension of Christ define human history. Without those events, nothing else makes any sense. And now Christ reigns above all rule, all authority, all power, everything that you can ever imagine. There's a similar list of those ideas, ruler, authority, power, dominion, name, those kinds of things. That same sequence shows up back in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's letters, and chapter 15 has to do with the resurrection of the dead. Paul is talking about to the church at Corinth, when Christ returns in his glory, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us will meet him in the air. That language shows up in Corinthians. And when that happens, when the resurrection happens, we'll see that Christ is above every power and authority and rule and dominion and name. That same sequence of ideas shows up there. That's crucial to who Jesus is and to his power over everything. When you think about the world in which the early church lived, where Christianity was not the rule of the day, where it wasn't a Christian nation, where there weren't Christian leaders, where the leaders were definitely pagan and lived against what Christ taught. When Christianity is really subversive like that, then to hear those words means something different than what we hear today. Can you hear that? When you're in a world where Christianity is kept down by the powers that are, to hear that one day Christ will be Lord over every power and dominion and ruler, that means something pretty significant. We live in a society where Christianity is generally accepted, and we look to have leaders that express some sort of Christian faith, and we're happy when we do have leaders that are Christians. So it means something a little different for us. We lose a little bit of that flavor when we think about Christ having authority over every power, every dominion. What would that look like? What will that look like when Christ has power over everything? Wow, it'll be a pretty amazing thing, I think. Well, what in the world does this have to do with us? I mean, this is supposed to be about what it means to be the church. What does it mean to be God's people? What is it that God intends for his church to be? Paul brings this whole discussion of who Jesus is. Remember the beginning point that we studied last week. Everything begins with Jesus Christ. Then he brings it to the focal point for what it means for the church in those last couple of verses. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. There it is. Christ is head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now that language, the body of Christ, is very common to what Paul writes in other letters. He uses that language on several occasions. In the book of Romans, he writes that we who are many form one body. And so we can't say, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you because you're not an eye, or the ear can't say, because if there were no nose, then where would the sense of smell be, right? We are all part of one body. That language shows up in 1 Corinthians also. And in the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes that he suffers for the body's sake, and he calls us to live in peace as one body. This is significant language because my body is just right here, and your body is right over there, and our understanding of bodies is very separate. But there's something mysterious, something mystical, sort of, that happens when we come together as the church. We are the body of Christ. When it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, which we do here every so often, we remember the body of Christ. We eat bread and we drink juice that represent for us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we remember that we are the body of Christ. Wow, we use this language a lot and use it in different ways. Is it confusing at all? Does it seem a little bit contradictory how we're using this language? It seems certainly mysterious to outsiders who see us doing this weird kind of meal thing and calling it Jesus' body. From the very beginning, that was called a cannibalistic meal. And even today, there are folks who say, Christians are just cannibals. They remember their Lord and eat him. Ah, I mean, who wants to eat people, right? I mean, that's kind of gross. But there's something mysterious about what Paul is trying to teach the early believers here. Christ is the head over the body. When we come to the Lord's table, it's not my table. It's not Mount Haley's table. It's the Lord's table. He is the head over all things. He is the head over the church. He is the head of the body. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper together, when we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, what we are doing is showing our unity, because all of that bread comes from one loaf. That's something that I practically hold to when it comes to doing this communion business. All of the bread needs to come from one loaf, because there's something symbolic there. It's one body. The unity of us as a family of believers, as a body of believers, is represented in that one loaf that we each participate in. And if, you know, we didn't have lots of germs floating around, it would be pretty cool for us to all drink from one cup too. But that's a little, you know, we don't want to, that's a little nasty to drink after other people, especially if you're the last person in line. I mean, I'm okay if I'm the first one in line and everybody else drinks after me, but if I'm the last one in line, I think, I'll take just a clean cup. It's okay that we do the clean, but they all come from the same, you know, pitcher of juice eventually, right? So there's unity in that act as well. Christ is the head of the body. When we come to the Lord's Supper, the next time that we participate in that, remember that the Lord is the head of the body, and that he is over everything that we do here. And our act of participating in that supper together is a symbolic act that shows that we are his people and under his leadership. What does that mean for us as a church as we go forward together? Well, we work together to minister to the community around us, but everything that we do is under the headship of Christ. Everything that we do has to come from him in the first place. So as we minister to people in our community, we do so as agents of Christ, under his leadership. He is the head. He is the one who is calling the shots, so to speak. If we really take that to heart, then there's not much of a power play in the church, or at least there shouldn't be, right? People don't grasp for power because Christ is the one who has all the power. We are just the people who do the work. I think that can transform how we do church life. It can be a pretty revolutionary concept. not just for us, but for churches in general. The last little bit, the last verse there in this passage, is a beautiful, beautiful verse because it's very poetic. Verse 23 is a poetic description of the ultimate meaning of Jesus Christ. Literally, if we were to read it just straight through, verse 23 says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's what the NIV says. In the language that was first written in the Greek, there's kind of an A-B-B-A pattern to it. The fullness and the fullness of him who fills everything. This is at the beginning and the end of the phrase. That's the A section. The fullness of him who fills everything. In the middle of the B sections is the everything part, who fills everything in every way. The fullness in every way, everything he fills. Do you get that kind of pattern there? Sorry, Nancy, I'm not...
Okay.
It's a poetic device that Paul is using to sum up the whole meaning of who Jesus is. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who fills everything, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's saying the meaning is so vast here, that Christ is so meaningful, so powerful for what the church is called to do. The church can do nothing apart from him. He fills us in every way. He fills our activities in every way. The intent that God has for us as his church is to be his body, acting out in the world what he is no longer here in body to do. Well, he is here in body. He's in us. The body of Christ is us, and so we get to act in the world as Christ acted, ministering to those who are in need, ministering to those who are in distress. And as we do so, we are filled with his Spirit, in every way filled in his Spirit, so that our relationships are transformed, so that we get along with each other, hopefully, and if we don't, we resolve our differences in Christ-like ways, so that the world will see us united and not divided. One of the biggest problems that Christianity in general faces today is that churches are set at odds against each other. If you're not part of our group, then you're not in the body of faith. If you're in that other church down the street, then we're opposed to you. And that's something that does damage to the message of Christ, I think. Because the message should be that we are united. Of course we have our differences, but we are overall united under the headship of Christ. In no other place is that more important than in the local church. We should definitely be united here, because if we're not united here, then we have no hope of being united with other Christians in other places. So the headship of Christ is so important that it influences everything that we do in our relationships here in this church. Overall, the theme of this first chapter, as we think about the meaning of Ephesians for our life together as a church, the theme of this first chapter is to point us to Christ, who is the head of all things. There's no other place to begin as we think about what it means to be the church here. We begin with Jesus Christ. We begin with who he is and how full and how majestic and how powerful he is. And then, as we go through the rest of the book, we'll begin to see more of what that means for us, how we live here today, what it means for us to live as his church. Overall, we're looking for a glorious future. We're looking toward a hope that begins and ends in Christ. We have experienced salvation. We know in our hearts what it means to be saved, and yet we're yearning for that day when Christ returns and all is brought under his headship for good. But that is who we are. That defines what it means to be the church. And the particular issues that we'll get to in the latter part of the book fall under this stuff. As we go forward together as Mount Haley Church of God, gathered here in this place, let's remember that everything begins with Jesus. I think if I say that too much, then it might get a little old, but that's really honestly where I come from. Everything begins with Jesus. Everything begins with his lordship. And all of the decisions that we make, whether it's passing a budget for the upcoming year or appointing leaders for different ministries in the church, all of those things happen under the headship of Christ. That defines how we act. And if we remember that constantly, then I think that will transform how we live. It'll make us more Christ-centered, of course, and it'll hopefully give us a greater sense of unity so that the world will know that we belong to the Lord. So there you have it, chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's pretty cool stuff, I think.